So our text this morning, once again, is Exodus 24 and verses 1 through 8. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this morning. Well, let's not forget the setting of our passage. Well, this is a new chapter that's and it's been months, actually, since we've been studying Exodus 19 to 24. You know, I looked in my sermon recordings and my files to see when did we get to Mount Sinai. It turns out, believe it or not, it was February of 2023 that we got to Mount Sinai in the series. Now, granted, I had a three-month sabbatical in there and a month of vacation, and we had some other series along the way. But because it's been so long ago since we got to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it's easy to forget the setting here. And it's easy to forget that this is all one dramatic event that happened in one day on Mount Sinai. The people of God are still camped out at the foot of the mountain. And you may recall that back in Exodus 19, God descended on the mountain. And accompanying his arrival was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast. And it says that Mount Sinai was wrapped with smoke. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. In other words, there was a great earthquake as the Lord descended on this mountain. Can you imagine it? It was a terrifying experience. And so we read in Exodus 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, that the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They got the point. And God said this is good, a good reaction from the people, since they needed to learn to fear him so they might not sin against him. And so God continued to speak to them from heaven through Moses, the mediator. And God's glory is still resting on Mount Sinai with all the terrifying phenomena that accompanies it. And as we saw back in Exodus 19, what's going on here is that God is entering into a covenant with Israel as a nation on Mount Sinai. In the ancient Near East, when a king either defeated or rescued another king and his people, it was common for them to enter into what was called a suzerainty vassal treaty. The suzerain of the treaty was the greater king, and the vassal was the lesser king. And it was common for these treaties to contain several elements. They contained a preamble in which the parties of the covenant are identified. They contained a historical prologue that recounted the history of the relationship, what the greater king has done for the lesser king, either to conquer him and now he needs to serve him, or how he's rescued him and now he needs to serve him. And stipulations, what's expected going forward in this relationship. And sanctions, blessings and curses. And we see all this in the life of Israel. We've seen this in Exodus 20. God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God who brought you out of Egypt, right? He identifies himself, I am Yahweh. And he recounts the relationship he's had. He has delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And then he gives them these stipulations. He gives them the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And then the rules, the book of the covenant. And that's what we spend a lot of months studying, is the 10 commandments and the book of the covenant, the civil laws given to Israel. But then there's also sanctions, blessings and curses. We saw some of that last week in Exodus 23, and that becomes elaborated upon in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Well, along with these things of a suzerainty vassal treaty comes typically a covenant ratification ceremony. And what we have here in Exodus 24 is the covenant ratification ceremony of God's covenant with Israel as a nation. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. We need to understand what's going on here in order to understand the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, understand the coming of Christ and what he came to accomplish for us. And so let's consider then this passage. And we'll see here three things, and then fourth, we'll have a conclusion. So first, we'll see the Lord's call, and then secondly, the Lord's commands, and then third, the Lord's covenant, and then finally, we'll consider what's the purpose of this covenant. So the Lord's call, the Lord's commands, the Lord's covenant, and then what's the purpose of this covenant? So the Lord's call, having spoken the 10 words of the covenant and the book of the covenant to the people, the Lord now turns to Moses to speak privately to him in verse 1. And notice that God tells Moses that three different groups are to go up the mountain. He calls Moses as the covenant mediator. He calls Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu as leaders of the future priesthood. And he calls 70 ruling elders of Israel who represent all the people of Israel. 70 is a symbolic number in the Bible, often representing totality or wholeness. These 70 elders represent all of the people of Israel. And so he calls 74 men to cross the fence and ascend the holy slopes of Mount Sinai. Now here, the Lord makes an exception to what he said earlier. Remember, the bottom of the mountain was fenced off, and the people were forbidden from going up the mountain. In fact, they were forbidden from even touching it. If they touched the mountain, they were to be put to death. The Lord was to be regarded as holy, set apart from the people because of their sins. And so the Lord grants a gracious exception for these men. However, even they cannot go up as far as Moses, the covenant mediator. They must worship from afar, it says. Moses alone is allowed to come near to the Lord. In fact, in verse 2, God really creates a three-tiered map of the mountain. Moses alone can go near to the Lord, which refers to the summit of Mount Sinai. And next, the others, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, they're not allowed to come near with Moses, which means they're stationed on the lower slopes of the mountain. And finally, the people, it says, shall not come up. The people have no access to the mountain at all. They are fenced off at the base. And what you have here is the same layout that we find with the tabernacle and temple in the Bible. It's as if the people are in the outer courts of the temple. The 73 are in the holy place of the temple. And Moses, the mediator, is in the most holy place of this temple. And Moses now conducts a ceremony that unfolds on all three levels. You can see the ascent in this chapter. The ceremony starts at the bottom of the mountain in verses 3 to 8, our passage. Then in verse 9 to 11, it continues up the mountain where the 73 behold God and share a communal covenant meal with him. And then it ends in verses 12 to 18 with Moses ascending the summit where he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the most holy place with the Lord. Well, what's the point of all this? What is the Lord teaching his people and us by setting up these various barriers to drawing near to him? Well, he's teaching Israel and us that he is to be regarded as holy. Man cannot simply waltz into God's presence and live. God is holy. He's set apart from his creation as the infinite creator who transcends his finite creation. And as finite creatures, we cannot even see the glory of God in all his essence and live. It would destroy us. But even more, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God is holy and cannot allow for sin to dwell in his presence without judging it in just and almighty wrath. And we need to learn this lesson. We need to learn that God is holy, holy, holy. God is not like a buddy that you just walk up to and say, "What's up?" He's not like a cute, cuddly teddy bear. He's more like a lion. It's dangerous to be in his presence as sinners, but he's good. We must also not forget that he is holy. He's a consuming fire. And therefore, we are to worship him, the Bible says, with reverence and with awe. With reverence and with awe. And our worship service should be reverent and not like some casual coffee shop or like a rock concert or some other venue or event that downplays the holiness of God. Let us worship the Lord, rather, in the splendor of holiness with reverence and with awe. So this is the Lord's call. But next, notice, secondly, the Lord's commands. In verse 3, Moses now comes to the people and he recounts all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, in English, it's easy to miss what this is saying. The words of the Lord, in Hebrew, the word is devarim. The devarim, the words of the Lord, it refers to the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words in chapter 20. There in chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "And God spoke all these words," the devarim. And the rules here refers to the book of the covenant, the mishpatim. It's a different word. The rules refer to the book of the covenant in chapters 21 to 23. Chapter 21 begins in verse 1, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." And so Moses recounts the words of the Ten Commandments and the rules of the book of the covenant for the people. If the people are to take an honest oath, they must know that to which they are swearing. These are the conditions of the covenant that requires a response of the people. And how do the people respond? Well, notice verse 3. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, if you know the rest of the story of Israel, this comes across as naive and optimistic. "All this we will do." I mean, Israel wouldn't even make it off of Mount Sinai before they broke their vow. They were sinners by nature, like the rest of mankind, like you and me. God's law demanded perfect obedience. And not one of them was able to keep even one commandment of God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, much less all Ten Commandments and all the rules of the Book of the Covenant. Nevertheless, this was the appropriate response. I mean, what else could they say? "Nope, I'm out." God is their creator and redeemer, and he has the right to demand whatever he pleases. And so, of course, they're going to agree to the terms of the covenant. And God's law is wise and just and good. And so it's wise and just and good for them to live by it. And so Israel takes an oath of allegiance that legally binds them to God in this covenant. It's like saying, "I do," in a wedding vow. God made a conditional covenant with Israel as a corporate nation, and so they must promise to keep the condition. They must promise to be obedient. Well, next, Moses writes down all the words of the Lord. He creates a book of the covenant, as it's called in verse 7. The book of the covenant is the authoritative written record of the covenant. It's kind of like the paperwork that is written up when you enter into a contract today. I remember when we bought our house, having to review paper after paper and words upon words with a lawyer. and then signing the paperwork. It was very daunting. Now, do I remember everything that it said? No. But it's all written down so that it won't be forgotten. I can go back and read it. So to the Lord, because of his special care for his people and his relationship with them, has Moses write down all the words of the covenant so that they aren't forgotten. So there's no mistake, right? So that somebody can't say, well, I thought God said this. No, I heard something differently. Well, no, let's look at what his word says. And in this, we see the process of canonization. In other words, the oral words of God become the written word of God. Moses is writing scripture. This is the first portion of the Bible ever written. It's God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And thanks be to God for his written word that we have in all its completion today. The 66 books of the Bible is God's covenantal and authoritative word for us today in all its fullness. And what a blessing it is to have it. Where would we be without it? We'd be groping in the darkness of this world without hope. But as Psalm 119 puts it, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so this is the Lord's commands. And thirdly, notice then the Lord's covenant. Having recounted all the words of the Lord to the people, the ceremony continues the next day. Moses gets up early the next day and begins working on a building project at the foot of the mountain. Notice he builds two things. He builds an altar, and he builds 12 pillars. I guess that's 13 things if you count it differently. But two representative things, an altar and 12 pillars. Now you may recall that at the end of Exodus 20, the Lord did give laws regarding the building of altars. And so no doubt Moses built this altar according to God's instructions there. And God promised there in chapter 20 that in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And so the altar here represents the Lord and his presence at the base of the mountain. And what do the 12 pillars stand for? Well, it tells us here, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the altar and the pillars represent the two parties of the covenant, the Lord and Israel. Next, Moses has some young men of the people make sacrificial offerings to the Lord. At this point, the priesthood has not been instituted yet, and so these young men acted as a temporary priesthood at this time. And notice the kind of offerings they give. The first was a whole burnt offering. Now, it's called a whole burnt offering because the sacrificial animal is almost completely burned up on the altar. And according to Leviticus 1, it's accepted by God as a pleasing aroma and an atonement for sins. The second kind of offering mentioned here is a peace offering. A peace offering was a communal meal that signified peace between God and the people. The fat portions, in other words, the best portions, were given to God on the altar and burned up, and then the rest of the meat was eaten by the people. And so these sacrifices are made that represent atonement for sins and peace with God. But then Moses does something interesting. Notice he takes the blood from these sacrificial animals and puts them in two large bowls, and then half of the blood he sprinkles on the altar, which represents God. He throws it on the altar. Now this was expected as part of the ritual of a peace offering according to Leviticus 3. The priest was to throw blood on the altar. But then Moses does something else that is rather bizarre. Maybe when I read it, you said, ew, really? In verse 8, notice we read, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. He threw the blood on the people. Now, I used to think that Moses literally started walking through the crowd and just flinging blood on the people everywhere he goes. Could you imagine that? It's possible maybe he did do that. Now that I've studied this passage a little more closely, I think it's more likely that Moses splattered the blood on the 12 pillars, which represented the people. And so the picture here is one of a blood-splattered altar across from these blood-splattered pillars. Ritually, God and Israel stand across from each other, and each is covered in blood. The question then is, what is the significance of this blood? Well, blood is used for different purposes in the Old Testament, but the purpose of blood in the context of a covenant ratification ceremony is to confirm or seal the covenant. It's like signing a contract today. You know, in those days, they would make a covenant, and literally, the Hebrew says, cut a covenant, because it was sealed in blood. They would cut animal pieces in half. Now, we don't do that today. We just take a pen and we sign, right, a contract. Like the point, it's like this is like the point in a marriage ceremony where the couple, having just taken their wedding vows, now signs the marriage license. Which, by the way, seems to be a Canadian thing that you do that in the ceremony. We don't do that in the States typically in the ceremony. But this is like that. They're signing the contract. Either way, it's as if God and Israel have both said, I do, and now their covenant oath to each other has been sealed in blood. And the significance of the blood is, if I don't keep my vows, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. May my blood be spilled. May I be put to death. May I be torn in two. But if I keep my vows, then may I know life. The blood symbolizes life and death. Now, God, of course, is always faithful to his word and never breaks his promises. So it's certain that he will keep his covenant vow. But the blood is nevertheless sprinkled on the altar because God condescends to his people to assure them that he is faithful to his word. He's saying, let me die if I fail to be your God. He assures them that he is not like the fickle gods of the nations. And in throwing the blood on the people, the Lord holds out life and death for Israel. He promises them long life and blessing in the land if they obey. But if they disobey, it will result in the curses of the covenant coming upon them, which climatically will end in exile from the land. They'll symbolically be sent to the realm of death outside the promised land, the land of life, separated from God's holy presence in the temple. And after the book of the covenant is read to them a second time, they once again say in verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then at this point, Moses, it says in verse 8, took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The covenant between God and the people of Israel has been ratified in blood. Well, this all begs the question, if Israel is made up of sinners by nature, like the rest of mankind, like you and me, and if God knows that they are going to fail, why then does he put them in this situation? Why this national covenant with Israel? Why put them in this conditional covenant with regard to blessing and long life in the land? And that brings us to our fourth point. What's the purpose of this covenant? Well, God's gracious purpose is so that they'll see that they can't keep this law perfectly, is that they'll look by faith to another who will come and fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. And Israel's a microcosm of humanity. God is teaching them and us that we need a second Adam to come. You see, Israel was like Adam in the Promised Land. The Promised Land was like a second Garden of Eden. It was a land flowing with milk and honey and the Lord's blessing and life and his presence. It was ultimately a type of heaven. And this conditional covenant was teaching them and us that heaven must be earned. The way to ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in his holy presence is the way of obedience. And we must obey all that the Lord has commanded. You see, God used the Mosaic covenant for a gracious purpose. Broadly speaking, it was an administration of the covenant of grace. The gracious promises of the Abrahamic covenant were still in effect. God had not nullified those promises, one of which was that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ was still being held out to God's people. Eternal salvation was still by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we see his grace in that they've been given a mediator in Moses who would intercede for them time and time and time and time again whenever they would break their vows. Right? They would have never even made it off the mountain if it wasn't for God's gracious provision of Moses, the mediator, who interceded for them after they worshiped the golden calf. And they'd be given the sacrificial system, which provided a means for atonement for sins, so that the relationship could continue and be renewed over and over again. But the more narrow conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant was put in place as a teacher to lead them to Christ, so that they'd put their faith in him alone. As Paul teaches in Galatians 3, he says, "This is what I mean. The law," referring to the Mosaic covenant, "which came 430 years afterward, after the Abrahamic covenant, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." And he asks, "Why then the law?" And he says, "It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Paul asks, "Is the law then contrary to the promise of God?" And he says, "Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." It was a teacher, you see, showing them that they could not do this in their own strength. They needed another. They needed the righteousness of another. God's gracious purpose was to drive them and us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith alone. And he goes on to say in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." You see, we receive our eternal inheritance by grace alone. But it had to be earned by another. God's obedient Son had to come. And he did come, praise God. He was born under the law. He came into this world on our behalf as our second Adam and true Israel. And he said, "All that the Lord has spoken, I will do. I will be obedient for my people." In Matthew's gospel especially, we see that Christ is the one who recapitulates the story of Israel, even ending up in Egypt. Remember, his parents had to flee to Egypt because Herod was killing all the sons of Israel under 2 years old. But God in his providence had him go to Egypt so that God can say of him, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea. And then just as Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, Christ was baptized in the Jordan River. And at his baptism, God the Father said of him what? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, Adam is called God's son in Luke 4, the genealogy there. Israel, if you remember, is called God's son in Exodus 3 and throughout the book of Deuteronomy. The Davidic king was to be like a son to God, according to 2 Samuel 7. And God was not pleased with Adam and Israel and all the Davidic kings because of their disobedience. But of Jesus, it's as if God says, "Finally, here is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Here is a Son who obeys my voice and does, in fact, do all that I ask him to do. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. You see, Jesus is our second Adam. He is true Israel, our messianic king. He was tempted by the devil like Adam and Israel in the wilderness. But where Adam and Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Even as he suffered, he was obedient. It was always his delight to do his Father's will, he said. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on the cross, Christ suffered the curse of the law that you and I deserve because of our sins and our spiritual adultery. Christ was made like the animals in Exodus 24. His blood was spilled. He was sacrificed for us. He was the whole burnt offering and peace offering for us. He was exiled for us and cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the curse of the covenant. And God accepted his obedience and blood on our behalf by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. And he ascended to the true holy of holies in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest and mediator of a new and better covenant. You see, Christ is your covenant keeper and curse bearer. And so look to him by faith. Don't look to yourself or anyone else. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look to him by faith alone and receive all the blessings of the covenant as a free gift. Just as the old covenant on Mount Sinai was ratified with blood, so too was the new covenant ratified with blood. But rather than blood splattered as a sign of life for the one who obeys and death for the one who disobeys, do you remember what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper on the eve of his death? He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, his blood doesn't say, "Do this and live." His blood says, "I did this for you. Now live. Live by faith in me, and you are forgiven and declared righteous and an heir of eternal life, and you have peace with God and fellowship with God forever." That's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the purpose of this all. It's pointing us to Christ in the gospel. And now we obey God's law in gratitude because Christ's precious blood was poured out for us on the cross. We love because he first loved us. We say, all this we will do. But we say it in response to what Christ has done for us first in our redemption. And where we fail, let us continually seek refuge in the blood and righteousness of Christ all the days of our life until we take our last breath, just like J. Gresham Machen did. Who was J. Gresham Machen? Well, he was an American Presbyterian and New Testament scholar in the early 20th century who founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also one of the original founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the story goes that on New Year's Eve in 1936, in a hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota, J. Gresham Machen was one day away from death at the age of 55. And it was Christmas break at Westminster Seminary, and his colleagues said he looked deadly tired. But instead of resting, he took the train from Philadelphia to the 20 below zero winds of North Dakota to preach in a few Presbyterian churches at the request of Pastor Samuel Allen. And he ended up getting pneumonia and could hardly breathe. Pastor Allen came to pray for him that day of 1936, and Machen told him of a vision that he had of being in heaven and said, "Sam, it was glorious, it was glorious." And then he said the following day, New Year's Day, 1937, he mustered the strength to send a telegram to John Murray, his friend and colleague at Westminster, and this was his last recorded words to John Murray. It said this, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Those are some good last words to have. And whether you say them as your final words, may they be on your heart. Machen's final comfort and hope on his deathbed was the active obedience of Christ. What would get him through the judgment? What gave him the hope of eternal life? What gave him the assurance that after his death, he would ascend to the most holy place to dwell with God forever? The active obedience of Christ. That Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and laid down his life for us as a spotless lamb on the cross. Beloved, may that be your only comfort and hope in life and in death. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Praise God that Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Thank God that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rest and rejoice in Christ this day. Let us worship God with reverence and with awe. And as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, such good news and comforting words to see how Christ is our ultimate mediator, our prophet, priest, and king who has gone before us as the forerunner and perfecter of our faith, and that he has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf and died on the cross for all of our sins and risen from the dead and is now at your right hand in the Holy of Holies, where he ever lives to intercede for us at your right hand. And we thank you that in Christ, that we too can go all the way into the Holy of Holies, not in our own righteousness, but clothed in his perfect righteousness, and worship you in the splendor of holiness and not be consumed, but enjoy peace and fellowship with you, even a covenant meal as we enjoy in the Lord's Supper. And we have, and that we will always know your love and blessing in Christ. So Father, help us to rest in this good news this day, to rejoice in it. Help us to worship you in gratitude, and help us to love one another and to serve others and look to the return of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.